the early church from the tomb to the Great Commission. From the tomb to the Great Commission. And if you're able to stand, would you please do so to honor the reading, public reading of God's perfect holy word. Mark chapter 16, I want to begin reading in verse 9. I'll go all the way to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 9. Now listen to this. It says, "Now when he, Jesus, rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover.'" Verse 19, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. And please be seated. And as you are, let's take a moment and let's pray. Ask God to prepare our hearts for His Word that He has for us tonight. Father in heaven, I thank You for the opportunity to preach right now here at Grace Baptist Church. And Lord, I thank You for the wonderful sermon we heard this morning. And I pray that God, You'd continue to move through our fellowship tonight, and that Father, You would just reveal Yourself in a way that would literally change our lives. Lord, we're not gathered here for just a public meeting, but we're here gathered for You. And so I pray You'd speak to our hearts. And I pray, God, that You'd touch me especially so that I could preach this word with power and conviction that would change us. And I pray You'd give us a divine focus, that God, that would keep us from being distracted by what's going on around us or what's going on outside these walls. Lord, would You so grip us with Your presence right here, right now, that we can't help but be different because of what we've experienced. And so, God, Your will be done. And I pray, God, You'd help me to remember those things that I've studied and that I'd say them convincingly tonight. And when we have the invitation in just a little while, that we'd respond accordingly. And, Father, I ask all this and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the resurrection had taken place. Christ had been raised from the dead, and now He had returned back to heaven. And this last section of Mark, this closing section of Mark, recounts some of the events concerning the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It recounts some of the evidence that confirms the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it even recounts some of the effects consequential of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that's not all that it teaches us. It actually tells us about some of the experiences and some of the expectations of these disciples, these devoted followers of Jesus Christ who made up the early church. You'll read of conversion, you'll read of commitment, you'll read of failures and faults, especially their battle with unbelief, and you'll even read of some of their finest moments. And you also read of grief surrounding the death of Jesus, but you'll also read of some of the glory they experienced with Jesus after the resurrection. And you'll read of how Jesus interacted with His disciples and closest followers after the resurrection, what He instructed them with, what he invested in them, and what He entrusted to them. And think about this. You see how they responded, and you also see how they're remembered. And I don't know if you know this about the Gospel of Mark, but by the time it was written, the Gospel had made its way all the way to regions associated with ancient Babylon in the east and made it all the way to Rome in the west. The experience that these earliest followers of Jesus had with Him was so powerful that it literally propelled them in every direction with an enthusiasm and an excitement and an expectation that would probably scare the average 21st century American. And it was something that could only be explained by the power of God working through them and the presence of God within them. And so there's a lot going on in this closing section of Mark, and I want you to see five things that I've made known of when we think about the life of the early church from the tomb to the Great Commission. First of all, I want you to notice the confirmation of the resurrection. The confirmation of the resurrection. Notice in verse 9, it says, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Notice in verse 12, after that He appeared in another form. Notice again in verse 14, the same phrase, later He appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. Now there's two different meanings in the Greek New Testament for that word appeared. One of them means to show, to make very apparent, to render apparent actually. The other one means to manifestly declare. And so when you read this passage of Scripture, when you read any of the Gospels for that fact, concerning the resurrection, you can have great confidence that the resurrection actually did take place because of the convincing proof that you see right here in Scripture. And you think about what Mary Magdalene had experienced. She had experienced the restoring, rescuing power of Jesus. Could you imagine being demon-possessed with seven demons and Jesus cast them out of you? What a powerful experience. But that wasn't her most powerful experience. She was getting ready to and actually experienced Jesus in resurrected form. And I got to thinking about when He appeared. Have you ever been to the zoo and maybe you had one of your favorite animals or a group of your favorite animals and you wanted them to appear and you stand there at their enclosure and it's just crickets, nothing's happening. And I especially like the big cats, Brother Bill. I like the tigers. I like the lions. And I've been there, thank you, and we've been to the zoo before and you're sitting there and you're anticipating these things to walk out and nothing. Maybe they're taking a nap or maybe they're just, you might see a flicker of an ear or a flicker of a tail. They're just lazy in the back. They haven't showed up to see you like you've showed up to see them, you know what I mean? But one particular night, we were at the Riverbank Zoo, and that tiger enclosure, and if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. And that tiger didn't just appear, but man, he proudly presented himself. And that dude wasn't just sitting back on his haunches. He was patrolling that enclosure. And it was late, and so I don't know if he was just up prowling around, but every now and then, he'd make this like guttural growling sound. It was just awesome. Guys, can I get a witness? We like to hear stuff growl and roar. And it was just like, you know, he's just walking around. And every now and then, he'd look in your direction. And I'm just like patting Rachel on the side, like, don't drop the kid. Look at him, man. I mean, look at that guy. And he's just like, you know, it was incredible. And I was so pumped because he appeared. I'd showed up and there he was. Now, can you imagine the excitement and the enthusiasm, the overwhelming experience Mary Magdalene would have had when she saw Jesus in resurrected form? Good night, what convincing proof we have. But it wasn't just her appearance that the gospel reports. You get down there to verse 12, and this is a reference in Luke 24 to the road to Emmaus, the two disciples that were walking, and Jesus showed up, talked with them, conversed with them, walked with them for a while. And when he revealed himself to them, he moved on. And it says that he appeared to them. And then up there in verse 14, did you know there's 12 post-resurrection appearances, experiences where they saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead? And you can read of several of those in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 and following. And at the end of that, Paul says, oh, by the way, I saw him too. And so there's so much convincing proof that the resurrection actually happened. I said this to our students recently, I'll say it to you. It takes more faith not to believe in the resurrection than it does to believe in the resurrection. When you actually go through the facts, I want to challenge all of you, and some of you have probably done this, but do some research and look at all the evidence that's out there that's for the resurrection actually taking place. And we could talk a long while about that tonight, but that's not the only thing I want to talk about to you tonight. So the confirmation of the resurrection, there's convincing proof, but also there's confident proclamation. It says right here in verse 10 that she told those who had been with him. You get up to verse 13, and they went and told it to the rest. Do you know that when you get to the grassroots of the church, when you get to the bedrock, the foundation of the early church, do you know that it's never changed, the story that is? It's always been that Christ was raised from the dead. And it should always be that Christ was raised from the dead. And when you think about these gospel writers, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all said that it was women who saw Jesus first. Now, that's a big deal. And we talked about this in our student service recently. And some of you know this. But in that first century Jewish culture, the testimony of a woman was widely dismissed. They didn't put much thought into that. They didn't put much stock in what ladies had to say. And so if you were trying to make up a story to convince people that Jesus had been raised from the dead, don't you think you'd start somewhere else than with women seeing him first? But the evidence is so overwhelming that all four of them said that's what happened. It proves that the resurrection was actually true and that Jesus did raise from the dead. So, and then all four gospel writers also speak of an empty tomb. All four of them. And that's never changed when you get to the bottom of it. Such convincing proof, such confident proclamation. If they weren't convinced that they had seen the risen Lord, why were they telling the same story in the same way? Just doesn't make sense, does it? They had to see. So you see the confirmation of the resurrection. But secondly, and man, this is kind of a downer, but you see the consistency of unbelief as well. You see the consistency of unbelief as well. It says right there in verse number 11, when Mary went and told these other believers, they didn't believe. Man, you get to verse 12, and these two guys, these disciples on the road to Emmaus, they'd seen Jesus, and it says the rest of them didn't believe them either. And then in verse 14, Jesus is said to have rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. And I looked up that word hardness of heart. You know what that means, that phrase in the Greek New Testament? I thought this was interesting, Brother Bill. It means destitution of spiritual perception. Destitution of spiritual perception. And when you think about the unbelief that you see in the hearts and lives of these disciples, man, it's discouraging. It crippled them, didn't it? Many times in their ministry, it crippled them. And if we're honest with ourselves, our battle with unbelief cripples us a lot when we're trying to do what God's called us to do. I remember being in seventh grade, and I loved to fish. I don't get to fish that much anymore, but I loved to fish when I was a kid with my dad. And we got to go a lot up in those farm ponds in Ohio. And I remember this kid in my class, his name was Jason Blank. He sat next to me because they're in alphabetical order, so Jason Blank, Brian Carter, and he sat right here. And I was always talking about those fishing trips that me and my dad would go on. And we caught a lot of fish in those days. This isn't just a fisherman's tale, you know what I mean? I mean, we actually caught fish. And so one particular day, I show up to middle school, and he's sitting next to me, and we were talking about what we did over the weekend. And I said, we went fishing. And he's like, did you catch anything? And I said, yeah, man, I actually caught a 5.5-pound bass with my dad. And he's like, no, you didn't. Whatever. You know how those middle school guys are at times, middle school dudes, you know what I'm talking about? They're like, whatever, they don't believe anything you say. And I said, no, I promise, man, I caught a 5.5-pound bass. He's like, no, you didn't, you're just lying. By that time, some of the other students are kind of getting in the mix, like, quit lying, Brian, whatever, you're always making up stories about you and your dad going fishing. And I said, hey, when my parents get those pictures developed, students, I know that's hard for you to believe, you can't just pull them up on your phone, but there was a day you had to take film and get it developed, and you had real pictures you held in your hand. And I said, when my parents get those developed, I'm bringing a picture to you. And he's like, no, whatever, you're making stuff up. And so that day, it's in my office today. I got it over there on my desk. So if you have doubts, it's over there, all right? And so I brought the picture, and I put it on his desk. And he's like, whatever, you know, just whatever. And then that troubling, and it teaches us this. And you see it right here in this passage. Unbelief is very persistent, isn't it? Even when you have proof. And guys, the people that were telling these other disciples weren't just random people that showed up off the street one day and said, hey, I've seen Jesus. These are their closest friends and the closest followers of Jesus Christ himself. And still some of the disciples didn't believe. That's incredible, and it teaches us that unbelief is so persistent. But it also teaches us that unbelief is problematic. You ever thought about this? Unbelief plagues the Word of God. You ever been around people that say, I don't believe God's Word? Well, they're pretty much shot right there, aren't they? And we said this recently, if you can't believe the credibility of God's Word, you're not going to believe anything else that's in here. I mean, when you think about the victorious Christian life, you're not going to believe that God can help you overcome addiction or overcome a family hardship or a bad diagnosis, because if you don't trust in God's Word, boy, our situation becomes very hopeless. But unbelief plagues the Word of God. Think about this. It plagues the work of God. Well, God can't be moving in that direction. Well, why can't He? You're not God. He can do anything He wants. And He just asks us to follow Him. So why is it when we feel like God's put something in our heart that's big, that's something that would glorify Him, so many times people will say, well, that can't be God. What about this as well? It plagues the workers of God, doesn't it? I kind of alluded to that, but man, the battle that goes on right here is hard. And I feel like at times that's my biggest struggle. It's just believe, Brian. Believe what I'm telling you. And notice what Jesus said over in John chapter 5. Next page. Actually, John chapter 6, verse 29. I'll back up to verse 28. Then they said to him, Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent, that you believe in Jesus whom God sent. I'll be honest, I'll be confessional. There's times in my life where that unbelief just manifests its ugly head. And the Bible says we got to believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And Jesus said, just believe in me. Let's start there. Let's start there. Believe that God has sent me. And you get over to 1 John chapter 3. Listen to what he said in verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he goes on and talks about some of what Pastor Bill talked about this morning. And love one another as he gave us commandment. So I want all of us tonight to resolve this issue, this battle that goes on in our heart of unbelief. And this is how you fix it. This is how you fix it. And this is not revolutionary. This is not undiscovered truth. It's so simple, I think at times we miss it. Number one, have faith in Jesus. Have faith in Jesus. And then secondly, focus on Jesus. And so when you find yourself doubting, when you find yourself wrestling with those unbelieving thoughts and tendencies, have faith in Jesus and focus on him. There's a reason that the writer of the Hebrews said, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So, it's fixable. And think about this. Furthermore, it displeased Jesus. Do you see how he reacted to that? I mean, it says he rebuked the hardness of their heart and their unbelief. It displeases Jesus when we're unfaithful. And when you understand it, when you think about it, you really understand why. It plagues the work of God, the Word of God, the workers of God. But it also promotes pessimistic behavior. I mean, it affects your mindset. It affects your motivation. It affects your output. It affects your outlook. There's so many things that thinking negatively does in the life of a believer. And so I want that issue to be settled tonight in my heart and in your heart, no matter what God is telling us to do, or no matter what God and His Word says to us. Let's just take Him at His Word. And when those early disciples finally got it, didn't they? They took the gospel to the whole known world of their day. And thank God they did, right? Because we may not be here tonight had they not. And so we see, boy, the consistency of unbelief. It's persistent and it's problematic. But we also see in this passage of Scripture the commission for the church. And it's been alluded to, and there's been countless sermons preached on it called the Great Commission. And you see why when you understand the magnitude of what's going on here, and when you understand what Jesus was giving to His disciples. And it says it right there in verse 15, and He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we could talk about the components of the Great Commission for a long time, but there's two of them right here that are evident. I just want to highlight as we're moving through this passage of Scripture. Number one, our mission as a church is to be international. We are to do ministry with our neighbors, and we talked about that this morning, and Josh and other guys did that this past week. We'll have more opportunities coming up, Lord willing. We're to do ministry right here within the CSRA to our neighbors, but the Bible also tells us that we're to be international in our mission endeavors as well. And thank God we got a trip lined up to Mexico. We got one lined up to Ukraine and some other opportunities that are presenting themselves. Thank the Lord. And so we're to be international. Every race is important to God. Every region of the world is important to God. And when you think about what's going on in the Middle East and you read about these groups like ISIS and the Taliban, you think, are those people even important to God? Well, the Bible tells us over in the book of Jonah that God sent Jonah over to a place that we would describe as ISIS-like, to the nasty Assyrian Empire, to preach the gospel. And Jonah didn't want to go. He's like, God, I'd rather those guys be dead. I don't want to go over there. And he ran from God. And you know the story. I don't have to explain it to you. But what happened? Jonah went reluctantly, still not really that happy about it, and the whole city of Nineveh got saved. Wouldn't that be incredible? If God sent somebody over there to Syria or Iraq and preached to ISIS and they all got saved? But a lot of times we think they're our enemies. Those guys need to be dead. But they're just as important as you and me right here in Evans, Georgia, to God Almighty. And He's patient with them just like He's been patient with me and you. And thank God for His patience. So every race, every region of the globe is important to God Almighty. So we're to be international in our mission, but we're also to be indiscriminate. That means we're not to be prejudiced. We're not to play personal favorites. And thank God the gospel message is not based on your pedigree. It's not based on your profile, your socioeconomic status, your skin color, your age, your ability. It's not based on any of that. Thank God in heaven that's not the case. Because if it was, is there anybody good enough to get into heaven with their own credentials? Is there anybody good enough to get into heaven with their own good works like Pastor Bill talked about this morning? Absolutely not. It's based on Him and His gospel offer. You know, I learned a powerful lesson when I was a sophomore year in high school. I'm almost ashamed to share it with you, but I had a racist nature when I was in high school. I'd lived in Ohio until I was in middle school, and we'd moved to Florida. And I'd never interacted with a lot of black people, African-American people, when I lived up there in Yankee Town in Ohio. And so when I came to Florida, the high school that I went to was probably about 50% white, 30% black, and probably 20% Hispanic right there in Central America. And so I had to go to school with a lot of these guys, and I popped off to one of them one day, and I said a racial slur to him, and I shouldn't have said it. And after class, that dude met me outside, and Pastor Billy punched me right in the mouth. And I just remember thinking, my heart hurts a lot more than my lip. He had every right to punch me in the teeth. And I remember thinking, at that level, as a sophomore, I wasn't even right with God then. Maybe I'm going about this all wrong. And so at that point in my life, I started to move forward, and I played a lot of sports in high school. And you know what? Some of my best friends ended up being some of those black guys I played ball with. Because I realized that just because their skin looks a little different, they're just like me. They want to be loved. They laugh at some of the same jokes I laugh at. They want to do some of the same things that I do. I actually had some of them come over and spend the night at my house. And it was just is incredible just to build that relationship with them. And they started asking me to give them rides into the more ethnic part of town, if you know what I mean. And I show up with a load of them in the back of my truck. It's the only white guy in the neighborhood. And they're like, hey, he's all right. He's with us. I'm like, you need to get me out of here before I drop you off. And I learned very early in life, I don't need to write people off just because of their skin color. Now let's amplify that. Let's bring the Holy Spirit and Christianity into the mix. God is no respecter of persons. And when you think that a North African was who carried the cross of Jesus to His crucifixion site, those people of all races are as important as we are to God. And so I know we're in the South, and if I was a betting man, I would think that there may be some hearts in here and you still have that racist just tug. And hey, if you're right with God, I'm not sure that you could be unright with people around you regardless of their skin color. So we're to be indiscriminate in our mission. We're to be international in our mission. So you see the commission of the church, but then you also see the composition of the gospel, and I love this. Look at verse 15. It says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's to be a preaching component to the gospel. We're to preach authoritatively, to preach accurately. We're to preach under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We're to preach authentically. One of the things I often pray when I get up here is, God, I'm the puppet. You're the puppeteer. It's not about what I want to say. It's about what You once said. And I thank God that we have a pastor example that preaches the Word. And I just want to brag on your pastor just for a second. And my pastor. I didn't mean to get emotional, Brother Bill. Too late now. But I was talking with some folks that have been visiting our church lately, and they're getting involved. And this is what this gentleman said to me. He said, I've been in a lot of churches, but I've never seen a pastor preach and use more scripture than your pastor. And folks, we should thank God for that. Because there's a lot of people in pulpits today that would rather be culturally relevant than biblically accurate. And that's why the church is so anemic in some places. Because we're more worried about being politically correct. And there's more pastors and leaders that think it's okay to offend God as long as we don't offend the people. Folks, if we offend everybody but please God, we've accomplished our mission. They'll have to answer to Him one day. So thank God we're to be a preaching church, and I'm glad that we are. Don't understand why churches want to do away with preaching. And the reason they don't need to do away with it is because it's convicting, it's convincing, and it converts. The gospel message works. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what saves people. Not an eloquent preacher. Not somebody that's passionate, but the Word of God. That's what saves people. So there's got to be a preaching component. And then thank God there's a personal component to the gospel message too. In verse 16, it says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Now a lot of people get confused right there and think it means you got to be baptized in order to go to heaven. That's not what he's saying there. If you are saved, you're going to be baptized most likely. At least there should be a desire to get baptized. And you think about the thief on the cross that Pastor Bill made mention of this morning. He didn't get baptized. He didn't have a chance to get baptized. But what did Jesus say to him? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So baptism's not what saves you. Your faith in Jesus is what saves you. He saves you, not some water. But I do think you need to be baptized and you need to follow the example of Jesus if you've been saved in here and you've never been baptized. But I'm thankful that so many are getting baptized. But notice, he says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." That word "saved" means to be delivered or protected. And you think, the individual component of the gospel, think about this for a minute. It's promising to the believer, but boy, it's punishing to the unbeliever, isn't it? And you talk about some terror that grips your soul. When you think about what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, this is Jesus speaking. And he says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Is that not a terrifying verse? And then you think about what Jesus said over in the Gospel of John down in verse 18. He said, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." You skip over to verse 36. It says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And you think when Jesus died on the cross, when He became the sacrifice, the Savior for humanity, what was He trying to save people from? Well, He didn't try to save people from it. What was Jesus aiming to save people from? Sin? Sure. 1 Corinthians 15 builds a strong case with that. The Apostle Paul said, if Christ is not risen, then we're still in our sins. So sure, Jesus came to save us from sin. And aren't you glad you can have victory over sin because of Jesus? And I think some of you tonight, the reason you're struggling in your sin is because you haven't fully said, "Jesus, take control." You're trying to do it in and of yourself. So I encourage you, just let go and let Him. And you say, "Brian, it's hard." You're right, it is hard. But He can help you. He's promised He will. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave will help you over temptation. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet was without sin, the Bible says. So let Him help you. He's the compassionate high priest. So certainly Jesus came to save from sin. But I think the one we gloss over or glaze over a lot of the time is He came to save us from the wrath of God, the Bible teaches. Because every sinner that does not confess Jesus as Lord and Savior one day, based on Jesus' own teachings and the gospel writer John, has the wrath of God as their destiny. And I pray that if you're not saved in here tonight, not because of me, but because of the Word of God, that you'll get your life right with Him, because you don't want to spend eternity separated from God, experiencing His wrath. So it's got an individual component. Thank God for it. But it's also got a powerful component. I love verse 17, and it says, "And these signs will follow those who believe in My name. They will cast out demons." You can see that in Acts chapter 16. Paul did that, and the disciples did that as well. It says they will speak with new tongues. They did that in Acts chapter 2. And Paul wrote extensively in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Speaks about that. It says they'll take up serpents. There's no documented evidence in the Bible that any disciple or apostle knowingly grabbed a venomous snake and let it bite him and said, "All right, God, prove yourself." But you read on the island of Malta in Acts chapter 28, Paul got bit by a poisonous snake. Not because he picked it up, because it latched itself onto him. And he shook it off in the fire, and it had no effect on him. And the natives went from thinking he was a sinner to thinking this guy's God in flesh. I mean, God protected Paul in that moment, and he proved Paul in that moment. Let that sink in for a minute. The miraculous component of the gospel at times not only protects the work of God and the workers of God, the men of God, but it also proves that they're God's messengers and that they're God's men, and that's what they were doing in this case. And there's no documented evidence, as you go on down to verse 18, if they drink anything deadly, they'll by no means hurt them. There's no documented proof in Scripture that a disciple ever did that. It could be a reference, meaning that they drank some unclean water, had some bacteria in them that could have hurt them, potentially led to their death. Maybe somebody tried to poison them. Who knows? But that God was going to protect them. And so that's what the Bible's teaching us here. And it says, and they will lay hands on the sick. And they did that multiple times in the book of Acts. And they will recover. And so a lot of people question, does that miraculous power still exist today? Absolutely it does. And I think at times we sell the miraculous work of God short that He wants to do right here in 21st century America. You don't have to talk to many people outside the boundaries of the United States of America who are experiencing the miraculous on a consistent basis in other countries where God is working. We have become so sophisticated and so wise in our own opinion, we want to write everything off and explain everything off. And I think God wants to do the miraculous. And there's nowhere in Scripture that says that it's over for our age. A lot of times people say this, Pastor Bill, and you've read their commentary. Well, that was for the disciples and the apostles. But that's closed for present day. Where do you see that? Where do you see that? And I'm grateful that Grace Baptist Church has a miraculous history. Pastor Bill can tell you far better than I because they've lived it, he and Miss Leland Lauren. And some of you were there to see it too. But I don't think he's done with us, miraculously speaking. And any real work of God, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm saying. Any real work of God will have a miraculous component to it. At some level, it'll be accompanied by the miraculous and it will be affirmed by the miraculous. And so, I want us tonight as a church to pray that we'll be more miraculous. That our ministries will be miraculous. That our motivation would be miraculous. That our meetings would be filled with the miraculous power of God. And that our programming and our planning and all this stuff that we do would be filled with miraculous. But most of all, that we as individuals would be filled with the miraculous power of God and see it happen in our own lives. And we've seen glimpses of it at times. And in some of us, we've even experienced some miracles. And you ever find yourself just growing stale in your faith when you know God's done something miraculous in your life and you're thinking, man, I want to see that again. And the Holy Spirit convicts you and He says, well, why don't you start living more faithfully then? And I'll show you some more miraculous stuff. So there's a miraculous component. A powerful component, the miraculous. And then right here in verse 20, I like this. There's a proactive component to the gospel message too, our mission. And it says, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. These guys weren't lazy. They weren't lethargic. And it hurts us at times as leadership to see so many leaders and see so many lay people that are just indifferent to the mission of God and don't want to be mobilized, just seem to be content, just sitting on their laurels, so to speak, just cruising along. And I don't think that's what God wants us to be about. I don't think that's what He wants us to be like. These guys went everywhere, the Bible says. And notice what happened. It says the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. You know what the word working there means? Let this settle into your heart. It means a fellow worker. So not only was God accompanying them, but He was working through them as well. What is there a greater promise anywhere? That if you do the work of God, God says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to come alongside and assist you. That's incredible. So let that settle into your heart. There's a proactive component. So I'm almost done. We're rounding third, okay? You'll hear about the Masters Champion. It'll be all right. But the last thing I want you to see tonight is this. We've seen a lot, but this is it. This passage also teaches us something about the completion of our Savior's mission. The completion of our Savior's mission. I love verse 19. It says, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. We have a faithful Savior. A faithful Savior. And He was faithful to His followers. And He's faithful to you today, my friend, too. It says, after the Lord had spoken to them. Now, I'm not a betting man, but if I was, I would bet that they wanted Jesus to stay with them a little bit longer. Wouldn't you have? I mean, you're talking about the resurrected Jesus Christ. But He knew when they were ready. He knew when they were ready. And somebody needs to hear this tonight. Everybody look this way and don't miss this. He knows when you're ready too. He knows some of you are ready. And you keep turning Him away. And you say, Brian, I just don't see it. He does. He sees the end result. He knows what you're capable of when you let Him work with you and through you. So by faith, step out and join Him today. Join the work of God. Because He's going to be faithful to you just like He was these guys. And then finally, and I love this, we'll close on this. He was faithful to His followers, but folks, He was faithful to His Father. He was faithful to do God Almighty's will. One more time, listen as I read in John chapter 6. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." If Jesus would have had a selfish moment, we'd all be desperately hopeless. And I thank God that He'd sweat drops of blood and He agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. But more importantly, I thank God that He got on that cross for me and allowed Himself to be crucified. And I thank God that He rose from the dead and He stands today as our advocate. And His new role is high priest to intercede for all God's people, God's children that have placed their faith in Him. And if it hasn't happened already, in just a few moments, a new Masters champion will be crowned. And I got to go out there on Tuesday afternoon with TJ. I'd never been, and I got to go. And we walked around number 18. And I just was thinking as we were walking, and some of you have been out there this week, think of all the clout. Think of all the caliber of people that have stood right there where you are. Think of all the celebration that's gone on right there at that 18th green. Celebrating people we don't know just because they're good at hitting a golf ball. And the level of that volume, that loudness when that shot is made or that person knows they're going to be the champion, that reception in that moment. Can you imagine what heaven was like when Jesus got home? Wow, when the Master showed up and God said, "Sit down, son." And the reason He put Him at His right hand, because that's the most prestigious place of honor in all of heaven. And God said, "Sit down." Wow. What a Savior that we serve. Mission accomplished. Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes. No one stirring around. Pastor Bill will be down front in just a moment, and I will be as well. If you need to be saved and give your life to Jesus, you heard this morning, I've never heard it put better. Thief on the cross didn't pray a sinner's prayer, didn't write His name on a card, didn't get baptized, and yet Jesus said, "Today you'll be with Me in paradise." And you say, how's that possible? Because Jesus saw his heart, and He knew he was repentant, and he was sorry for his sin. We're the ones that overcomplicate things. And if you're here today and you're truly sorry for your sin and you want to accept that free gift of salvation from God through Jesus, you do it right now and you cry out in God. Ask Him to remember you in His kingdom. And He'll save you just as He saved that thief on the cross. Maybe you need to do that today. And if you do that and you make that decision, make it public. Come down and tell me or Pastor Bill. Take a friend with you. But if you're already saved, and most of us are, most of us are. I want to go back to that final, one of those final things I said to you. Jesus knows when you're ready. And it could be that you need to step out by faith and join Him in whatever ministry or whatever Christian endeavor that He's calling you to do. Maybe it's to make a financial decision. Maybe it's to surrender to full-time service to the Lord Jesus in ministry. Whatever it is, you know what it is because the Holy Spirit's perfect in His conviction. Can I encourage you from personal experience? Just do it. Let Him have His way with you. No greater experience in life than serving Jesus and knowing you're being used by Him. God in heaven, it's been good to be in your presence today, and I thank you. And so I pray right now, Lord, in the quietness of these moments, that we'll do business with you, that you'll have your perfect will and your perfect way. And I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Pastor Bill will be down front. I will be as well. If you have a decision to make, now's the time.